say this verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Let's say it together. Haven't I commanded you? Do not be afraid or discouraged. Technology is so much fun. But y'all did good. You did better than 9:30. They were like really asleep this morning. We're working on coffee. It'll be here before long. So that'll help with everybody together. Are you glad to be here this morning? We're glad you're here. We're glad you're a part of what's taking place. We're in Joshua chapter 5. This is a historical book. So these are real events, things that actually took place. But these are things that God inspired in the record of it so that he gives us the opportunity to think about and make spiritual application into our lives. And the passage we're going to look at is going to feel just a little obscure, a little unknown. And you may even at some point when we're talking about it, look at it and go, how did he come up with that? I hope it's not that bad. But I actually think Joshua chapter 5, the verses we're going to look at, start at verse 9. I actually think this passage of scripture answers one of the most important, maybe one of the most critical conversation issues that oftentimes as Christians we face. And that is, why would you believe? Why would you have faith? Why would you commit yourself? Why do you believe that God is real? What benefit do you have from a life of faith? A friend of mine, we had lunch together this past week, and he was telling me about a conversation he had just had where he was talking about, and he was sharing with another friend of his about his faith. And the friend looked at him and said, I just don't understand why you would believe that stuff. And we were already in this study, and I began looking at it and began thinking about, this actually answers that question for me. This actually takes me back in time to the moment I decided to trust Jesus, the moment I decided to believe in Jesus and trust him as God to be a part of my life, to follow through as Lydia did this morning with baptism, and begin to live the Christian life. This passage, as obscure as it is, obviously I didn't know at that time. I had no church background. I had no spiritual background. I didn't know it. I hadn't read it. But this passage answers that for me, and it's three simple things. It's on your notes in the bulletin. If you're on YouVersion, you go to events in the upper left-hand corner. Go to live stream, go to our live stream. The notes are there, and you can follow along with me. But here are three reasons why I not only became a Christian, but why I continue to be steadfast in my faith. And it's three simple things. First of all, forgiveness. Second of all, provision. And third and last, and there's a different ways we can describe it, the presence, the accompaniment, the reality that God is with me and I am not alone. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to discuss that for a little while this morning and begin to realize what an impact it makes on our lives to trust in Christ and know, regardless of my background, regardless of my thought processes, the things I've said, the things I've done, regardless of things I have failed to do, regardless of everything that might be wrong with my life, there is forgiveness offered in Jesus. And I grew up, especially without a church background, but oftentimes even in a church background, you grow up and you have this experience where you feel like everything depends on you, that there is this momentum of independence that puts a burden that if you're going to accomplish anything, if you're going to do anything, if you're going to mean anything, if you're going to have anything, the harder you work, the more you're going to get. And the freedom of recognizing that in our relationship with Jesus, he actually provides for us and takes care of us. We may still work, we may still be energized, and we may be still committed to whatever vocational choices, life choices, schooling choices, family choices. We will still work through that, but there is this overriding promise from God, I'm going to take care of you. And then the third one's the most important to me, and that is the reality that oftentimes in life, we feel completely isolated, we feel completely disenfranchised, and to know without doubt, without hesitation, just ignore that, we have ghosts in the building. So first service, it was somebody talking. Now it's background music. Oh, we even sing this song all the time. Do you guys want to pause and sing along? No. No matter how disenfranchised we feel, no matter how disassociated we may often feel, no matter how alone we may feel, and life throws things at us that causes us to feel alone and to feel isolated, we are in reality, because of our relationship with Jesus, in no circumstance, at any point in time, are we ever completely isolated, completely alone. So let me read the passage. As I said, as you start to read it, it may sound a little disjointed. It may sound even a little like, where is he coming from all this? It's an excerpt. If you're with us for the very first time, we're studying the book of Joshua. Joshua has just brought all the people of Israel across the Jordan miraculously. God has literally cut off the water, allowed the people to cross on dry ground. Now they're on the other side. He had 12 leaders take huge boulders out of the middle of the riverbed while it was dry, placed them on the other side, created this memorial moment, and we're like somewhere in between that memorial moment and the first major conflict, the first city that they are going to have to go in and conquer. And so it's basically on the eve, it is essentially maybe the week before they go to war. And as best as we can tell, Joshua is, for the most part, by himself in this moment, and these events unfold. So it starts in verse 9. The Lord said, then said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Cana that year. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied. 'I have come now as commander of the Lord's army.' Then Joshua bowed his face to the ground in homage and asked him, 'What does the Lord want to say to his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did that." All right, so you got to feel for it, and you can see what I mean. It may feel a little disjointed, and you may be thinking, okay, what does that have to do with forgiveness, provision, and the presence of God in my life? Let's walk through that. In verse 9, we see this huge moment when God declares for Joshua on behalf of all the people that he is, and he uses the phrase, rolling away, and has rolled away the disgrace of Egypt. Some of your translations will say reproach. It is the idea that what they experienced while they were in slavery, it is the idea and the understanding of what they experienced in that moment where they felt isolated not only from one another, but from God himself, that even during the wilderness journey where they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land yet, there is this sense of shame, there is this sense of guilt, there's this sense of reproach, there's this sense of disgrace on their lives. And God is announcing to Joshua so that he can announce and convey it to the people, all of that has been removed. All of that has been rolled away. Now you flash forward into the New Testament. That is exactly what happens on the cross the night Jesus is executed. Is everything that's wrong with our life, every bad decision we've ever made, every bad move we've ever made, every bad thing we've ever thought, anything and everything that would separate us from a holy God, anything and everything that would disqualify us to be in relationship with God, anything and everything that constantly and consistently weighs on us, is removed in the moment we trust Jesus because of his death on the cross. Again, not because we've accomplished it, not because we've done something, not because we suddenly decide, oh, I'm going to be a spiritual person, but because God has decided, I love you so much, I care about you so deeply, that I am willing to look past, I am willing to forgive, I am actually willing to cleanse and make new everything that was wrong. To me, this is one of those moments that is the heart of the message of Jesus and the heart of the very reason I am a follower of Jesus. I didn't need anybody to tell me that I was sinful. I didn't need anybody to tell me I had made mistakes. I was old enough, I understood that. There was no doubt in my mind. If somebody had walked up to me and said the classic question that a lot of Christians sometimes will say, if you were to die tonight, do you know whether or not you would go to heaven? I would look at them and say, I don't even know what heaven is, and I don't even really care. Everything in my life was focused on that moment. But I knew not everything in my life was right. I didn't need somebody to say, well, you know, that's because you've done this, 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 this. I didn't need a list. I didn't need somebody to confront me on that. I knew it. And when I understood for the first time at a very basic, at a very rudimentary level, I understood for the very first time that I could trust Jesus and have that wiped away, have that made clean, give me the opportunity for a new start. I realized that's what I wanted. And I realized I would trust Jesus to do what I couldn't do for myself. It is our forgiveness. It is our complete forgiveness. Being a follower of Jesus Christ makes us a child of God. And in being that follower, we are told we are forgiven. And we are forgiven forever, and we are forgiven completely. I love John's letters in the end of the New Testament. John is the oldest of all the apostles at this point in time. He is the only surviving apostle or disciple of Jesus at this point in time. And he's writing to the churches, and he says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's forgiveness. We are in relationship with him. We're in relationship with one another. And what we couldn't do for ourselves, God has done for us in forgiving us through Jesus' death on the cross. And John goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Again, like me, most of us don't have a problem. There may be somebody that's like, I don't have any sin. I've never done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. My life's perfect. I'm perfect. There may be somebody so self-absorbed that they're actually thinking that. But the vast majority of us, particularly when we're by ourselves and we're thinking and we're not putting on pretense for anyone else, recognize, no, there are mistakes. There are things that are wrong. There are things that need to be corrected. And the problem is because these issues are issues of righteousness and holiness and issues of eternity, not just this moment, we feel as if, we should feel as if, there's nothing we can do about it. But John answers that even as he continues on. He says, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. This is verse 9, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would I choose Christianity over any other faith? It is simply because in Christianity, there is the possibility of forgiveness. I don't have to live this life over and over again in different bodies and different shapes. I don't have to meet the standards of some kind of legalism to be accomplished spiritually. All I have to do is trust in the immense love of God that says, if you trust me, if you know me, I will take care of this part of your lives. It doesn't make us perfect. It doesn't make us somehow so got our act together that we're like the perfect example. If anything, it reminds us all the time, just as this is happening to Joshua, it reminds us, no, that disgrace tends to follow us. That reproach tends to follow us. And oftentimes, it's actually not what other people think about it. It's about what we think about ourselves. It follows us in our own hearts and our own minds. And John is reassuring us in the New Testament that that's not the case. That God himself, out of his faithfulness, out of his justice, out of his righteousness, cleanses us from that sin. Not even a guarantee I'm not going to sin again. But it is a promise that every time and any time I'm struggling in this area, I can turn to him and find the forgiveness, find the cleansing, find the new start that I so desperately want and need. Why would I choose Christianity? Because Christianity provides a pathway through the love of God to be forgiven. It provides the opportunity for me to have a true new start. And the great thing about the church is we celebrate, and that may seem like a weird way to say it, but we celebrate that reality with one another. We came here this morning knowing that we would not meet a perfect person, that we would not be in a perfect atmosphere, that we would not somehow be holy. That phrase that often gets thrown around, holier than thou. It actually doesn't even make any sense, because the only thing that's holy is God. And the only way he can work holiness is in our hearts. And so we came here, we gathered here with all of our imperfections, with all of our doubts, with all of our mistakes, and not even our own. The reality is in our generation, and it's very well known in our generation, one of the things we know is that even the sins of others follow us, and the reproach of others follow us, and the disgrace of others follow us. And through Jesus, we have forgiveness, cleansing, and we jettison that, and we are new people. So nobody, we came this morning to be together, all of us knowing we're sinners, all of us knowing we needed forgiveness, and all of us knowing that the source of that forgiveness is God. And so we've been worshiping, and now we're studying the Bible so that we can enjoy and celebrate the new start God has given us. So they celebrate the Passover, which was the ritual of their worship to celebrate that forgiveness. And then after the Passover, and this is the part that may get a little confusing, let me explain a little bit about it. In verse 11, after the Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. That doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, basically, they went out. There was fields to harvest. They got the grain. They prepared a meal. But the reality is that is a change that is nearly four decades in nature. The day after, verse 12, the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. It may be difficult to grasp this, but for 40 years, for four decades, all they've eaten is manna in the morning and quail at night. Supernaturally, every morning God provided enough manna. We don't even know what it is. It's a bread-like substance. He provided enough for them so that they were filled and satisfied. Every night, flocks of quail came into the camp, again provided by God, and they ate quail. And that's been their diet for 40 years, for four decades. It's actually a good diet. Roasted quail is great. The only problem is you'll go bankrupt trying to eat roasted quail all the time today. But that's what's been taking place. And so this is a huge shift, that this one evening they decided to take the produce of the land, take what was in front of them, and prepare that for the meal, and for the first time in 40 years have a different meal. And in that moment, all the manna ceased, because they didn't need it any longer. There was no more manna for the Israelites, it says at the end of verse 12, so they ate from the crops of the land. All of this goes back to the initial promise that God had given them. Look at verse 6, same chapter, Joshua 5, verse 6. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nations, men of war, who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. That's what Paul would tell us in the book of Romans. The wages of sin, the wages of disobedience is actually death. So this whole generation has died off. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn them. So this is, they're now going into the land because everybody who refused to obey 40 years ago is gone. They're not in the picture anymore. And now they have the opportunity to enter into the land. Here's the phrase that I want you to notice in verse 6. A land flowing with milk and honey. It is describing a land of abundance. It is describing, to use old terminology, a land that was filled with bounty. It is a land that has everything they need. So the reality is they ate their first new meal, and then they never saw manna again because they didn't need manna anymore, because now the land provides everything they need. Let me give you one more description of that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, it's a multi-generational promise that's being fulfilled in that generation. So every generation that exists needs to ask themselves the question, what does God want to do in our generation? We don't just simply live on the past. We live on what's happening now and what God wants to do in the future. But here's the promise. A land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build. Houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with. Cisterns, wells that you did not dig. Vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, that's worth highlighting there in that verse. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear him, respect him, revere him, the Lord your God, worship him. God had promised that he would provide them a place that had everything they needed. And this is tough for us because we live in a very independent culture, but they would have everything they needed and they didn't work for any of it. Because the emphasis here is God's provision. The emphasis here is that new hope that exists in this moment because God is going to take care of them. They don't need manna any longer because God's providing them grain. They don't need quail any longer because God's providing them livestock. They will have homes. They will have houses. They will be able to have their families. They will no longer be wandering aimlessly in a desert or a wilderness. God has passed them through that, forgiven them, and now in that forgiveness, they have the full, bountiful expression of his love and his provision. And this is so important. It's so important for us to grasp that. There is absolutely nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with choosing a vocation. There's nothing wrong with committing yourself to it, putting all your energy and effort into it. The scriptures actually teach us that there is wisdom in working. But God works through that and in that. And sometimes, no matter how hard you work, it's not enough. But the reassurance here is that God is always enough, that he always will take care of us. This is one of those things that we practice oftentimes. I mean, most of us, many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but just about everybody I know stops, pauses, and prays before a meal. Sometimes it feels like a ritual. Sometimes it feels like you're just doing something. Maybe you're doing it because your parents told you to. Maybe you're doing it because somebody in your life influenced you to do it. I did it. As far back as I can remember, every single meal we had as a family, we stopped, and either myself or my sister would pray, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him for his food. We prayed it every single time. I don't pray it anymore. Family of origin issues that we have to all deal with and follow along with. But it's true. God is actually good. And God is actually great. And I am thankful for my food. Last night we went to dinner, went to Portillo's, brand new restaurant. I'd been there a couple nights ago because I know this is going to gross some of you out, but I love hot dogs. I mean, hot dogs are probably my favorite food. Last night, I had a Polish sausage sandwich, grilled. That's about at least a quarter pound of meat. And it was absolutely covered in mustard and grilled onions. It was good. I could have knocked any one of you out just by breathing in your direction. I mean, it was good. And I started to dive into it. Carrie and our daughter Erica was with us. Said, okay, we'll need to pray. Here's the reality of God's provision. It doesn't matter where it comes from. It doesn't matter how it's prepared. It doesn't matter how you pay for it. God provided it. The same way they thanked God for manna and quail, they now need to thank God for the produce, for the grain, for the livestock. And I need to thank God for whoever invented Polish sausages and grilled onions and mustard because it was delicious. And it's still God's provision. How many of us, when you start to cross the threshold into a grocery store, doesn't matter what brand it is, do you stop and do you pause for a moment and realize the only reason you can go there is because God's provided? Again, I'm not diminishing anybody's work. I'm not diminishing anybody's effort. The Bible actually says in 1 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't deserve to eat. You are expected to be productive. But the next time we go somewhere to buy groceries, pause for just a minute before you walk through those doors. Maybe thank God for your boss. Thank God for your job. If you don't have one, thank God for whatever way that you're going to be able to pay for it. But the reality is you're headed in because you anticipate that you can purchase the food that you need to survive and sustain. And what the Bible teaches us, and one of the reasons I'm a Christian, is because God provides it all. Anything I need, God will take care of. The last one will seem a little strange because, again, it's a story. It's not something we experience every single day. But Joshua has an encounter where he realizes he has complete access into the presence of God. There is, in this moment, the recognition of a new ally. The story unfolds like this. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him. That man has a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua is a commander of armies. He is in the process. He is on the eve. He is within a week or so, at least, of going to war against the city of Jericho. It is understandable if he is in proximity to Jericho and he sees what is clearly a warrior that he would stop and ask that man, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you for our enemies? And the moment unfolds, and what Joshua can't see with his eyes, he learns with his heart. Neither, the individual replies. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. It's not that he's not going to be with Joshua. It's not that he's not going to take care of Joshua. It's not that he's not going to enable Joshua and Joshua's troops to do the task that has been promised them and that they have been challenged to accomplish with the resource of God. But the reality is the angel is not there for Joshua. The angel is there because he is in the chain of command for God's army. And Joshua has the privilege of being in that moment and in that presence. And Joshua recognizes it. He immediately bows down. He immediately recognizes something is happening here that I don't fully understand, don't fully comprehend. And the angel reminds him, oh yes, you are in a holy place. Appropriately respond with your heart. Take your sandals off. This is a holy place. The third, and maybe the most important reason I'm a Christian, is because God promises his presence with me at all times. It doesn't matter if I'm in the field like Joshua was, or if I'm at home in my den or my living room or great room, or if I'm at home in my bedroom. It doesn't matter if I'm at work in my office. It doesn't matter if I don't have an office. It doesn't matter. God is always with me. I fail to recognize that sometimes. I failed to recognize that the moment I got up this morning, he was with me. I failed to recognize as I was driving here that he was with me. I anticipated because it is a part of our normal spiritual routine that as we worshiped and as we sang and as we were together this morning, God's presence would be here. But here's the one of the things I have to recognize. When I leave and I go through those doors and I go through the outer doors and I get back in my car, I get back in my parents' car, God's still with me. And this afternoon, when I'm preparing for what's going to happen tomorrow at school, God's still with me. When I'm preparing for what I got to do tomorrow at work, God's still with me. I have been given complete access through Jesus to his presence. I don't always see it, and I'm not always that quick to recognize it. But my failure to see it and even my failure to recognize it doesn't make it less true. One of my favorite angel stories happens in the book of 2 Kings. I'm going to read it to you as we close out. When the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. This guy is Elisha's assistant. He got up probably to prepare breakfast. And so he literally left the house, walked outside to get the water, to get eggs, to do whatever was necessary for that morning. As he walked out that door, thinking it's just a regular morning, asking himself, do I scramble them or do I cook them over hard? That's the only really good ways to eat them. Some of you eat them raw, sunny side up. That's just because you're weird. But, you know, that's all he's thinking about. What am I going to do? What am I going to fix? And when he walked out, he saw every hillside covered with armies. Horses, chariots, an insurmountable army. Two against thousands. And so he turns to Elisha and he says, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" I cannot tell you how many times since I became a Christian, there have been moments when I've said, "God, what am I going to do?" So many different times in my life. What's next? What happens? I'm overwhelmed. I'm outmanned. I'm outnumbered. What am I going to do? And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Remember, it's two against thousands. And Elisha is saying, "Don't worry about it. We have more on our side." Like, you know, you can't blame the servant of Elisha if at this point he's looking up going, "What is wrong with you? There's two of us and there's tens of thousands of them and they are fully armed and equipped. We don't stand a chance." Elisha prays. His prayer was recorded for us. "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The hardest part of teaching you every Sunday is I don't know what you're going to face tomorrow. I don't know what phone call you're going to get tomorrow that devastates your life. I don't know what decision somebody's going to make that's going to put you on the rocky shore, bust up your ship, and leave you stranded. I don't know what somebody's going to say that's going to hurt so deep your heart feels like it'll never recover. I don't know that for myself, and I don't know it for you. But here's what I learned from Joshua's experience with an angel. And here's the promise that I hold on to Elisha's experience with a multitude of angels. Always, for the Christian, there is always more with us than there are against us. Always. So my prayer, Father.